On November 13th, 1618, which will be 400 years ago, 9 days from now, many of the greatest reformed minds in Europe gathered together in the city of Dordrecht, which is in the Netherlands. They came together as an international synod. Now, there were around 90 delegates, and they came from Great Britain, Germany, Switzerland, and Geneva. The synod would meet for nearly 6 months. The final meeting was held May 9th, 1619. From that meeting came one of the confessions we hold to, called the Canons of Dort. And by the way, that is the spelling we're going to be using if you are a graduate of or support Dort College, soon to be university. You know that they spell it with a D before the T. I'm not sure of the history behind that. Maybe one of you can educate me. I'm not sure why there's the two spellings, but there are. But in our hymnal, it is spelled D-O-R-T, and so that's how we will be spelling the Canons of Dort. To celebrate the 400th anniversary of the Canons, I'm beginning this evening a series on the Canons. I'm not sure if this series will take us all the way to May 9th of the next year, but it will at least take us into the new year so we can celebrate the both ends of this 400th anniversary. To help us understand the Canons of Dort, I first of all need to explain the content and the history of the Canons, why it was written. And so it's going to take me a while to get to our scripture reading this evening. We are going to get to a passage from Romans and a very significant truth that Romans declares, a truth that the canons start with. But again, it's going to take me a little while to get there. I'm calling my first point on the content and the history, the firing of the canons, all right? The word canon does not actually refer to the weapon, but we'll have a bit of fun and call this the firing of the canons. The canons contain 5 main points of doctrine, and those 5 points have often been referred to by the acronym TULIP. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard that acronym. I'm wondering if you remember what those letters stand for. I encourage you to test yourself as I give those give the words to you, the doctrines to you. First, we have the letter T. Do you remember what that stands for? I'll give you a moment to think about it. It stands for total depravity, total depravity. The next letter is U. It stands for unconditional election. I see some of you mouthing these words. It's good. Now, the next letter is L. It stands for limited atonement. And next we have the letter I. It stands for irresistible grace. And then the last letter is P, and it stands for a doctrine that's well appreciated, the perseverance of the saints, sometimes summarized by the statement, once saved, always saved. The acronym TULIP is a helpful little tool to remember the 5 doctrines that are contained in the canons. Those doctrines are also referred to as the doctrines of grace. And sometimes you will hear them referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now let me test you with this question. Why do you think those 5 doctrines are the content of the Canons of Dort? I've already told you that the confession comes from a synod that met for 6 months. Why do you think that the delegates decided to write a document about these 5 doctrines? The fact that the 5 points are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism might make you think that John Calvin sat down and penned the 5 points, or that he referred to them as the most important doctrines. But that is not the case. Matter of fact, if we could go back in time to when John Calvin was alive and ask him, John, what are the 5 points of Calvinism? I'm quite sure he would not be able to answer. He would not know what we're talking about. Even if we asked him the question differently, I don't think he would know the answer. For instance, if we asked him, now, John, what are the 5 most important doctrines? Well, Calvin might mention some of these five, for they are indeed important doctrines. But I don't know if he would name these specific five doctrines, for there are other important doctrines as well, such as the Trinity and the truth that Christ is fully God and fully man. He very well might mention one of those. I really don't know what John Calvin would say are the five most important doctrines. And the point I am making is that John Calvin never reduced Reformed doctrine to 5 points. And neither did the delegates at the Synod of Dort. Dear friends, the canons are not at all a declaration of what are the 5 most important points of Reformed doctrine. That wasn't the intent of the writers. The canons are actually a response to 5 errors. They are a response to 5 errors. More specifically, the canons are a rejection of 5 wrong teachings. So it's not the delegates to the synod who decided the content. It's those teachers who came up with the 5 wrong teachings who in that way, so to speak, decided the content. Therefore, to understand the canons, we have to spend some time on the history of those 5 wrong teachings. The teachings come from a man named Jacob Arminius and his followers. Jacob Arminius was born in 1559 in a city called Oudewater in the province of Holland. Interestingly, that is the same year that Guido de Bray started to write the Belgic Confession, one of our other confessions we hold to. So the Reformation movement was going strong when Jacob Arminius was born. And he grew up in the midst of all the persecution that was happening. In 1572, when he was a young teenager, 13 years old, the 80 Years' War broke out. And that war would drastically change his life. In 1575, when Arminius was 16 years old, his mother and other members of his family died at the hands of Spanish troops in a massacre in Oudewater. In October of that same year, 1575, Arminius entered the University of Leiden as a student and showed great promise. After finishing his studies at the university from 1581 to 1586, Arminius then went to Geneva, which is where John Calvin had ministered, and he studied under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, a brilliant reformer who influenced many people. So Arminius had a great teacher. But sadly, Arminius did not agree with everything Beza taught. No one knows exactly what Arminius was concluding during this time, but it's known that at this time, Arminius was starting to see things a little differently. And so there was a struggle between him and Beza. Beza was very much Calvin's successor, upholding well what Calvin had taught. The struggle, however, did not keep Beza from recommending Arminius to the ministry. In 1586, Beza sent a letter to the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands, giving Arminius a glowing recommendation. And in 1587, he became a pastor in Amsterdam and served there for 16 years until the year 1603. So he had a nice long pastorate in one church, and for the most part, it was a very peaceful pastorate. He was a loving, carried minister. He was very intelligent. He was a gifted preacher, a gifted teacher. He was genuinely concerned with the salvation of his flock and their growth as disciples of Jesus. He deeply wanted his people to love and serve Jesus faithfully. The only complaints about his ministry concerned some sermons he preached from the book of Romans. Members of his congregation questioned whether or not he explained adequately the doctrine of predestination. His teaching seemed to be a bit in contradiction to what John Calvin had taught and what they held to as a church. It wasn't bluntly in opposition to what Calvin had taught, but enough to make them wonder what Arminius believed. Most likely, Arminius' sermons on predestination sounded both right and wrong. Maybe you've experienced that. Have you ever heard an explanation of something And while it basically sounds right, there's something that sort of just bugs you about it. That's likely how they felt about his sermons. No one ever said he was preaching air, but there were some complaints that his teaching wasn't quite adequate on those Romans sermons. And so some questions started to rise about what Arminius was teaching, what he was believing. And that's often the case with doctrinal errors. Most often, errors come into the church by means of little steps away from the truth. It's usually not sudden, bold proclamation of error. It's just tiny steps away from the truth. Now, things will be said that sort of sound right, use the right kind of language, but what is said is not really clear. What is said is not quite right. Those who are going astray usually don't do so boldly. They do oftentimes secretively. And most often, people who are able to lead others into error are very gifted teachers. That was certainly the case of Arminius. He was intelligent. He was creative. He was able to explain things. He used language well. He was friendly. And therefore, people followed him, even as some questions were raised about exactly what he was teaching and preaching. Well, after his time as a minister in 1603, Arminius was appointed to teach at the university. And here it seems he went even farther with his wrong teaching. And by 1605, another theology professor at the university not only questioned what Arminius believed, but accused him of being unorthodox. And this tension in the university led to tension within the whole church. Some ministers siding with Arminius, others siding with the historical teaching. And then, in the midst of all of the tensions, Arminius became ill and he died. He died in the year 1609 as a minister in good standing in the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, after Jacob Arminius died, some other ministers, 40 actually, who had been supporters of Jacob Arminius, took what he had been teaching and went further with it and wrote a petition called the Remonstrance. The word remonstrance refers to a protest. And they were protesting the historical teaching clarified by Calvin and others. And their remonstrance, the followers of Jacob Arminius summarized their position with 5 articles. And it was completed in the year 1610. If you look up the 1610 remonstrance online, you can easily find English versions of it. This presentation of opposition, this protest, this remonstrance, eventually led to the calling of the Synod of Dort. The express purpose of the Synod was to judge whether the position of the followers of Arminius, and we now call them Arminians, if the 5 points of their remonstrance was in harmony with the Word of God or not. That was the express purpose of this Synod. Did the 5 Arminian articles coincide with the Scriptures, or did the Arminian articles contradict the Scriptures? That was the main question on the agenda for the Synod held in Dordrecht. And the confession that we call the Canons of Dort are the result of that Synod. The Synod did not approve the 5 Arminian articles, but instead judged them to be contrary to the Word of God. And that decision of the Synod was explained in 5 points, which answered the 5 Arminian articles. So the reason there are 5 main points in the Canons of Dort is because there were 5 main points in the Arminian articles. Our confession, the Canons of Dort, is simply the Synod's written response to the 5 Arminian articles contained in their remonstrance. The word canon means official position. Hence, the Canons of Dort are the official position of the Synod of Dort. Now, with that history in mind, let's just quickly look at how the canons are written. I ask you to take out your gray Psalter hymnal. Just take out your hymnal. And open to the Canons of Dort, you'll find the first page on 927, if my my notes here are correct, 927. Turn to that first page. Now, what you'll see at the top, let's just read that title. It says, "The Canons of Dort, formally titled, The Decision of the Synod of Dort on the Five Main Points of Doctrine in Dispute in the Netherlands." Now, if I've done my job well, that title should make some sense to you now. The five articles in dispute were the five articles in the Remonstrance from the followers of Jacob Arminius. Those were the doctrines in dispute. Now notice what the next line says. It says, the first main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation. That this is going to be a response to the first point of the Remonstrance, which is about election. Now, they brought up the doctrine of election in their document, the Remonstrance, and now this is a response to that. As I said a moment ago, the content was really determined in that way by the Remonstrance more than it was determined by the delegates to the synod. The first point of the canons responds to the first article in the Remonstrance. The response to the first point is long. It goes all the way to page 933. So just go ahead and turn to page 933. You'll see the end of the first point. And then when you turn to page to 934, you'll see it says the second main point of doctrine, Christ's death and human redemption through it. Now again, this is a response to the second point of the Arminian Articles. And this response goes to page 936. And then if you turn to page 937, it says the third and fourth main points of doctrine. This section of the canon responds to the third and fourth articles of the Arminian Articles. And then finally, at the top of page 943, if you turn to 943, you'll see the fifth main point of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. And this is a response to the fifth article of the Arminian Articles. Now, since the canons are a response to the Arminian Articles, it's also organized sort of like a debate is organized. In a debate, debaters do two things. First, they explain and defend their position. And second, they critique the position of their opponents. And that is exactly what happens in this confession. Let's look at the first main point to see that this is true. Again, the first main point, you've got to turn back now to 927. Turn back to the page 927. The point begins with articles that explain and defend the position of the delegates to the synod. 18 articles are listed. They end on page 930. And again, these first 18 articles are a defense, an explanation of what the synod determined to be true about this doctrine. So this is a statement of what the synod says is true, the truth that we hold to as a church. These are the articles we believe, we affirm, these first 18 articles. Now, having explained and defended its position on this first main point of doctrine, the synod now critiques specific statements made in the Arminian Articles, in their Remonstrance. Look at the top of page 931 with me. Page 931, you'll see there a heading shortly after the first column begins, and it says, "The rejection of the heirs by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed." Again, they were disturbed because of this Remonstrance, this other teaching. And having set forth the orthodox teaching regarding election and reprobation, the synod now rejects the heirs of those who taught, who wrote the Remonstrance, who teach, it says, having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the synod rejects the heirs of those who teach, and then it goes on to explain what they teach. Now, here's an important point. The areas, the words, the sentences that are in the dark gray shading When you see that dark gray shading, that's what the remonstrance said. Okay, that was the teaching of Jacob Arminius and his followers. So whenever you see that gray highlighting, realize that you're reading what Arminius taught, what his followers wrote in their remonstrance. They're saying, here's what they teach, here's what they say, and now they're going to reject that. Now they're going to argue against that, all right? So the canons have five main points, and each point has a defense of the truth and then a critique of the errors that were being taught. And I explained all of that so that you can understand well what we're looking at in the coming weeks and whenever you pick up the canons. This way you can understand how they're organized, what their content is, how it works. That's just a brief summary of what we're calling tonight the firing of the canons, the content and history of it. And now, with that done, we will turn to the first and second articles, really, under the first point. So we're going to look at the first and second articles of the first main point. And so we're on page 927 of the canons. Now, since the first article of the remonstrance concerned the doctrine of election, that's the first point dealt with in the canons. And to help us understand this doctrine of election, the canons begin by stating a very important truth, a truth we don't often think about, a truth we don't really like to hear, a truth that I believe some Christians have never thought about. I know I didn't think about this truth until I became Reformed. They quote the delegates in this first and second article. They quote the book of Romans to state the truth, and so that's going to be our passage for this evening. So finally, I now invite you to open your Bibles, and please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 20. Of Romans chapter 3, and please just keep your Bibles open because I'm not going to put these verses on the screen. And we're just going to read them together. Keep your Bibles open, and I'll refer to them. The verses say, starting with verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In this passage, Paul is describing all people. He's describing both Jews and Gentiles. He's describing all people apart from the saving work of Christ. One truth he explains is that we are all sinful. We're all sinful, and more than that, his point is that everything we do is tainted with sin. No one does good, Paul writes, not even one. Now, you might recognize that we call that truth the doctrine of total depravity, which is a truth the canons discuss. It's one of the five points. It's a truth very much connected to the doctrine of election. But I'm not going to talk about total depravity tonight because we'll get to that later in the canons. Right now, I just want you to see that in this passage in Romans, Paul is talking about our sinfulness, how depraved we are. He also explains that no one seeks God. When he says that, he means the true God. No one seeks the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. We might seek to worship a god we create, an idol we carve, or a design of a god in our minds, but no one apart from God's grace seeks the true God. No one worships the true God apart from that grace. We are under sin. That's one truth Paul explains here. Now, with that in mind, Paul explains a second truth that we're going to focus on for just a moment. Namely, the whole world is accountable to God. If you still have your Bibles open, you'll see that Paul says that at the end of verse 19, the whole world is held accountable to God. Now, that means that we are all under judgment. We are all breakers of God's law. We have all rebelled against God, and we cannot defend ourselves before Him. Our mouths are stopped because we are absolutely guilty before God Almighty. The first article of the canons takes that truth from Romans 3, and the article rightly says this, and listen to the canons of Dort. It says in the first article, since all people have sinned in Adam, and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. Now, said more simply, what the canons are saying is this: God would be absolutely right and just to send every single person from Adam on, send every single person to hell. God would be absolutely right and just to send every single person who has ever been conceived directly into hell. As I said a moment ago, that is not a truth we like to think about, is it? Matter of fact, instead of grasping that truth, do you know what we easily do? We ask questions like this. Well, why doesn't God save everyone? And sometimes we go on to complain that He doesn't. We question God's love because He actually sends people to hell. But you see, we have it all wrong. The right question, the wise question, the biblical question we should be asking is this: why does God save anyone? That's really the question. Why does God save anyone? Listen, we have all rebelled against the King of Kings. We have all, each and every one of us, committed treason, terrible treason against the King of Kings. Why does God save anyone? That's the question. Why does God continue to give us the sun to heat the earth? Why does God continue to send rain for the crops? Why does God continue to give a harvest? Why does God do anything for us? We committed treason against Him, the King. Dear friends, the astonishing truth is not that people get sent to hell. That's not astonishing at all. The astonishing truth is that we're not there already. No, that's astonishing that we're not in hell right now. That's what we should be amazed about. And even more astonishing is the truth that God treats us with good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If you want to see things the way they really are, if you want to become amazed at the gospel as you should be, you have to see and understand this truth that the canons rightly
start with.
Here's what the canons say next. If you're saying the truth we don't like to hear, this is now Article 2. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When you deeply understand that we all deserve eternal hell, when you understand that God would be right and just to send all of us to hell right now, that truth is truly extraordinary. The canons begin where we should begin as we think about God and our relationship with him. The canons begin with the truth that help us understand how deep, how amazingly deep the love of God is. And so this is a truth we should often ponder, remember, meditate on, and be thankful for the deep, deep love of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're thankful for your work throughout history. How long ago you brought together delegates at a synod who took the time to open your word and study it, discuss it together, pray before you, look to you for wisdom, and discern between right and wrong, good doctrine, poor doctrine, doctrine that's full of error. Thank you, Father, that they were bold enough to say what is truth, condemn what is wrong. Thank you that their work has been recorded for us. We thank you that they quote scriptures to help us understand this truth from your holy word. And Father, we thank you for the truth that we have looked at this evening. It's a hard truth, but it is a truth that helps us worship you. May that be our response, to love you, to know you, to worship you, to thank you for Jesus, to be willing to be disciples of Jesus, no matter the cost. May that be our response to your amazing grace toward us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.